couple of announcements before we begin. Another reminder, there will be no class next Tuesday. Linda will be having another procedure, whatever that will entail, so we will find out about that. And a believer here has requested prayer for a particular test regarding the doctrine of separation. So if you want to pray about that, please do. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, we stopped, I think, at Romans 12:6, so let's go there. And in your notes, of course, to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, as Paul told Timothy, there is a method to our madness. We actually have a goal for our instruction, and that goal is to equip each believer so that they have the word of God in the inner man and know how to apply under the principles of love, which is to dictate almost everything you do in the Christian life. In fact, Paul says all things are to be done in love, so that is to be our motivation, love for God first, and then certainly love for those within his family. 1 John argues strongly that if we do not love those in the royal family, we cannot claim to love God, because they are his children just as we are. So therefore, we are here to teach you the truth so that you can grow up spiritually. Physically, you're growing up, as it is, we're all getting older. But that doesn't guarantee anything in regard to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth requires positive volition, consistency, intellectual honesty, humility, and a solid diet of the Word of God on a consistent basis. So that is what we are here to provide. So it's time to make sure you are doing your part, that is to be in fellowship. So you have two ways of doing that, either avoiding sin and walking in the Spirit, or by committing a personal sin, getting out of fellowship, and then dealing with that sin before God, which instantaneously restores you to the position of fellowship with him. So God desires obedient believers. That's not a shock. Any parent naturally desires that in their children, and God desires that in his children. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the principles we study tonight. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that no one in the human race deserves your mercy. You bestow mercy on those whom you choose, and you have chosen to bestow mercy on positive volition. Those who desire a relationship with you, we recognize there is an interplay between your sovereignty and the human free will that is, in some regards, beyond comprehension. But we certainly understand you have made it plain in your word that you honor certain things. And, of course, one of those things is righteousness. We thank you for the imputed righteousness that we have through Christ and recognize that if we are to be righteous in time, we are to understand your word and adhere to the principles contained therein. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point three, the reception of your spiritual gift, which is basically given to you at the point of salvation, using the body analogy, that you only got one gift. Each bodily part only occupies one place in the body. There, you do not have to worry about having multiple gifts. We pointed that out in point C here under major point three, sub point C, the manifestation singular of the Spirit, and the repetition of the phrases to one, to another. And Peter also, 1 Peter 4:10, says that you have received a gift, a grace gift, singular. So the only time this is ever found in the plural is when there's a plural subject. And that's to be understood from the laws of grammar, that if you have a plural subject, you probably are going to have a plural object. So, again, the gifts are distributed according to the sovereignty of God and not according to human will or desire. You don't pick your place in the body, just as your body was designed under the laws of genetics, and the individual parts did not pick what kind of cells they were going to be. This just came about in the natural course of events. And so God, under his sovereignty, bestows these gifts. And the principle is of grace, not of human works. And I think that's where we left off last night. Since we have gifts that differ, Romans 12:6, according to the grace given to us. And again, it's not as though God's giving some people a lot of grace and some people a little grace. But the reality is there is a different amount of grace for each type of gift, we might say. That a certain type of grace is required for a serving gift or a mercy gift that's not required for a doing gift or a speaking gift. So God provides the grace necessary for each one to fulfill his plan under the spiritual principle. So F, God has sovereignly determined each believer's place in the body and equipped each believer to fulfill his plan. There is no room for arrogance or jealousy in the matter of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about this. And Paul does this both in Romans and Corinthians, although Corinthians, he's dealing largely with the temporary situation, whereas in Romans, he's dealing largely with the permanent situation. Because the Corinthians had made a great deal, much, too much, in fact, out of the permanent or the temporary situation, and were exploiting, as it were, and making celebrities out of those with the more spectacular gifts, and denigrating those to some level, or ignoring those who had less spectacular gifts. And Paul says there's no place for that. So if the foot says, and he talks about this matter of unity and diversity, both in Romans and Corinthians, because whether you're dealing with the temporary situation or the permanent one, the body metaphor is still true. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if a ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body, if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, as he has desired. And this all gets back to the matter of proper thinking. That's why I cited Romans 12:3 again, because the thinking, if you're not correctly judging yourself, evaluating yourself, thinking, as Paul said there, according to, there's a proper way of thinking, there's a necessary way of thinking, and that is to think soberly, to evaluate yourself rightly, not to think too highly of yourself. That is the typical human MO in life, because we are all endowed with a sin nature that is selfish, self-centered, and tends to exalt the self above other things and above other people. So, there's no place for that. That's the whole bottom line as we begin the whole concept here of spiritual gifts and the body metaphor. Paul bases all this on proper thinking first, that you know who you are in Christ, what your place is in the body, and you treat other believers, as we're going to see, equally. Because they are equally members of the body. They may be a different bodily part, but you need other bodily parts. God didn't design the body to be all one thing. So it begins in the thinking, but then again, there's no place for looking down your nose. You don't have my gift, so therefore you're no good. Or, I want their gift. Why did God give me this one? And so you're envious, and there's no place for that either. Well, gee, since one receives his spiritual gift at the point of salvation, it is obviously not a sign of spirituality, whether you walk in fellowship or not, nor is it a sign of maturity, your level of spiritual growth. But it's only a sign of the new birth. One, the Corinthian church was the recipient of all manner of spiritual gifts. But as a local church, we're quite carnal and immature. This does not say anything at all about their relative level of maturity. In fact, Paul begins his letter with an indictment of the fact that they have not taken doctrine seriously. They have not grown up as they should have. They have not been diligent with regard to this. As we pointed out, came across it in Mark. You're only going to get out of this what you put into it. And your level of intensity, your level of input is going to determine your level of blessing and what comes out of it for you. If you bring your B game all the time, don't expect God to bring his A game. Then when you get into trouble and you want to pray about it, you want God to bring his A game, well, too bad. Doesn't work that way. And so we're to be careful how we listen, as Mark said, and in the Luke parallel, what we listen to. And pay attention to that. So he tells the Corinthians, I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Men who were walking in fellowship consistently, but as to men of flesh. Men who are dominated by their sin nature. As to infants in Christ, babies. And there comes a point where, you know, spiritual growth, we allow people time and space to grow up. But there comes a point when enough's enough. Time to grow up and deal with these things. So I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You needed pablum. You can't eat anything else. You can't handle the truth. For you are not able to receive it. And indeed, you're still not even able. For you are still fleshly, dominated by the sin nature. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like... And the idea here is, he says, mere men, mere unbelievers. People out there in the cosmos act just like you do. And are you proud of this? You shouldn't be. Well, too, that church was plagued with factions, little cliques, lawsuits, immorality, people suing each other in the church, marital problems, legalisms, drunkenness, abuse of the Lord's table, misuse of their gifts, rejection of their authorities, and many false doctrines. But he makes it plain in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you are not lacking in any gift. So the gift is only, again, a sign of the new birth. That's all it is. So, again, whatever gift one has doesn't say anything about you. It means that you are saved. So that you are, as he says, not lacking in any gift. As he spells that out. However, point H, one must recognize that spirituality and maturity clearly can and do affect the level at which one is able to function under his gift. One, everyone should recognize that a believer out of fellowship is not going to have the same perceptions and or make the same applications as a believer that is walking in fellowship with the Lord. If you're out of fellowship, you're not going to see things clearly. That's just a fact. The sin nature taints your vision. It colors how you see things. People get out of fellowship and they think, oh, so-and-so's out to get me. Well, are they really? Or do you just see it that way because you're paranoid now? Further, it should be evident that a more mature believer should be more perceptive, more thorough in his application, and more consistent in his function than a less mature or baby believer is. It should be. That's the whole point. And the Hebrews were chided, that letter to the Hebrews, Christians, were chided because he said, by now some of you ought to be teachers. And you're not able to articulate the first things of doctrine. And you've been around for a while and heard it all. So it's time for you to grow up, as he says. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, prerequisites for the proper function of the spiritual gift. A, since the Holy Spirit is the agent that provides and energizes each spiritual gift, it is imperative that the believer is in fellowship in order to apply effectively under his gift. This comes under the abiding principle, as Jesus taught in John there, that if you don't abide in him, you really can't do anything. Now, you can generate activity, but it's not activity that God endorses. It's not activity that God blesses. It's human good, or it's human effort, human achievements. And as he says here, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. It's apply bear fruit in there because that's the context. So unless you're walking in fellowship consistently, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can accomplish a few things. No, you can't effectively do anything. It's dead works. It's the kind of thing that's going to be burned at the Bema Seat. And people have to have that in their thinking, that the Bema Seat is coming. It's on the horizon, but we don't know how close it is. But the time to act is now, because the days are getting by, the hours go by, and the time to apply is now. If there's ever been a time to apply, the closer we get to the end, it's now. Well, further, the believer must possess the proper mental attitude motivation, recognizing that the purpose of his gift is to serve others within the local church. This passage has really had some numbers done on it by, quote, exegetes. They're not good exegetes anyway. And they practically turned here, and I've heard this, they've turned love into a synonym for the filling of the Spirit. It's not. Love is an emotion and a motivation. It's not a sign you're in fellowship. Now, walking in love, that is a synonym for being in fellowship. Just as abiding is a synonym for being in fellowship. But walking in the light is a synonym for being in fellowship. Walking in the truth is a synonym for being fellowship. Truth is not a synonym for fellowship. Love is not a synonym for fellowship. It is a manifestation that you are in fellowship. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, if love is not my motivation, no matter how gifted I am, and he's not arguing here that there's an angelic language we need to learn. That's not the point. What Paul is engaging here, I wish there was a certain believer here tonight so he could hear this, is hyperbole. And he intentionally speaks in grandiose terms in order to make his point more plain. And I had one believer tell me that, well, I don't like it, you use hyperbole. Well, you don't like Paul then either, because he does. He uses it regularly. And he's talking about, if I knew all the languages of all mankind, is essentially what he's saying here. If I could speak every language that existed, whatever it is, fluent in Russian, German, French, Chinese, Mandarin, English, Spanish, whatever languages are out there, all of them. Pick a language. And guess what? Even if you could do all that and communicate to everybody in the world, and we're very impressive. I mean, people would be impressed with that. There's just no doubt about it. And angels, but I don't have love as my motivation. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, in other words, if I can articulate the truths of God at a high, high level, if I can speak the truth and understand mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I know I am nothing. It doesn't matter. If love is not your motivation, love for God first on the vertical relationship, and then love for other believers on the horizontal. If that's not your motivation, if you're not functioning out of that motivation, what you're doing is wasting your time, no matter how good it looks. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, I surrender my body to be burned. In other words, I give myself up to martyrdom. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then he describes how the love functions, biblical love, which is defined as putting the object of affection, the object in the relationship, first. Their needs, their best interests. That's what love is. It's forgetting about yourself, and it's putting yourself in the other person's place or putting them first. If you do that, you'll be patient. If you do that, you'll be kind. And you won't be jealous. You won't be worried about somebody getting what you have. That's what jealousy is. Whereas envy focuses on you wanting what they have. Jealousy focuses on you can't have what I have. And it's keeping that which is, quote, yours to yourself. So, see, the environment of the local church is the only environment sanctioned by the New Testament for teaching, spiritual growth, and application under one's gift. 1 Corinthians 12:27, I put the verse here, now you, talking to the believers in Corinth, you plural, are a body, a local body, a microcosm of the universal body of Christ. And individually, you are members of it. And the body metaphor indicates that we don't really apply apart from each other. That this is the environment, certainly this is the only sanctioned environment for teaching and disseminating doctrine. There's no doubt about that. This is the pillar and support of the truth, the local church. And, of course, that's one of the key doctrines that's under attack in the last days. That people don't see the need or value of a local church. And that there are believers out there now who are struggling, who wish they could be in a local church. And then there are people who have opportunity and they can't. There are people who would die to be here tonight. Even some believers here in Sarasota would die if they could. They'd love to be here, but they can't. Like Linda, she went through a year, wasn't here. It was miserable for her. She didn't like it. And that's the way it is. But, so it's obviously critical. This is the environment that God has provided, and this is the environment in which we are to function, primarily. By obvious application, point D, I shouldn't have to say this, but I will, those that have separated themselves from a local church have repudiated the only authorized New Testament environment for spiritual growth and proper function. And that means if they've separated from it permanently or if they make it a habit of skipping Bible class. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as people can make a habit of. That I know certain times, okay, they won't be here certain days, certain nights. That's a habit if you're that predictable. So it's a challenge, I know. It's a sacrifice to get your life ordered around to five Bible classes. The Fundies make it easy. You just come Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday night, you're golden. Well, no, it's a little more to it than that here. If you're going to be prepared, and particularly in the last days, we almost couldn't have too many Bible classes, although I think five is about maximum you can really do. Just because of simply scheduling issues and trying to, you know, you can't expect people to not have any kind of a life outside of Bible class. So we got jobs, we got things we got to do, and that occasionally takes our time. In an ideal world, we wouldn't have to work. We could just have church every day. But that's not an ideal world. It's the devil's world. That's where we live. Well, although spiritual growth is relative, it should be evident that any believer at any stage of spiritual growth can get in fellowship and apply under his or her gift. In other words, point one, one does not have to gain some level of maturity in order to apply properly under his gift. And two, in some cases, a new believer that is zealous for the truth and has identified his gift may function quite well, while his more spiritually mature counterpart may be out of fellowship or may not be as zealous to apply as he once was. Hebrews chapter 5, this is the challenge, is to maintain intensity and tenacity in the last days. How do you maintain a hot disposition when you live in a lukewarm environment? It's a challenge. You have to be constantly challenged. That's what I'm constantly trying to do, is challenge you to rise above all this, to be better than you are now. Don't be content. Don't be complacent. The time is close. And again, even if we die before it comes, still doesn't matter. The time's still close. But, 5, 11 here and 12. Concerning him, Jesus Christ, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God. That's what oracles mean, statements, utterances of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Solid food gags a baby. They'll choke on it. They'll die. And so he's saying to them, you have not grown as you should have. You have not taken these things seriously as you should have. You haven't kept your priorities straight as you should have. And now you're in this mess. And that's what happens. People think, well, I'll get away with it. It'll never catch up to me. Everything always catches up to you. Oh, you know, if people struggle with overeating, well, I'll just have this angel food cake. It's not too bad. It's angel food. It's light. I'll just have this bowl of ice cream. And then it becomes two bowls. People that struggle with smoking or other addictive things, drinking, pick anything out there that people struggle with. Shopping. There are people who are addicted to shopping. Well, I just got to go get this. Got to have this. Got to do this. Got to shop a certain amount of hours every week. It's one of my least favorite things in the world to do. So, you know, people that are addicted to watching television, sit there for hours on end, addicted to online games or Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is out there. And, oh, I'll just spend another hour at this. Couldn't you spend that hour praying? So we all have to try to maintain priorities. And it's a challenge. And the older you get, the harder it gets. Oh, well, this will never catch up to me. Oh, it'll catch up to you. It all catches up to us, unfortunately. Also, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. So we want to encourage you to maintain tenacity, fidelity, a zeal for the truth in a complacent age. And of course, you know, I hear it every day. There's always some human good story on TV. Oh, so and so, look at all this money they raised for all these charities. This last week, that was all I heard for the last two or three days. Oh, great. Wonderful. Oh, so and so gave so much money. We're so grateful to them. Yeah. Why'd they do it? And most likely you get their name mentioned. Approbation, possibly. And I'm not saying they're not true philanthropists out there that are doing things. But they always seem to make a big splash out of it. Zuckerberg did recently. Oh, we're giving $3 billion. Oh, that's great. Well, anybody that got that kind of money for that little stupid gimmick called Facebook, our world's so stupid it's unbelievable. We've rewarded these people like this. What has this accomplished in our society? Nothing, really, specifically. So Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good. Sometimes you wane. Sometimes it's a challenge. You think, oh, I've done enough. I've paid my dues. Let somebody else apply. No. That's the exact wrong attitude to have. The exact wrong attitude is that. For in due time we will reap
if we do not grow weary. Using the agricultural analogy, what if the farmer did that? I don't feel like plowing today. I don't think I'll plant. Don't think I'm gonna. I'm not gonna irrigate. Not gonna worry about. I don't feel like harvesting this week. What would he have at the end of the day with that sort of approach? Nothing. And then when winter comes, then he's in a mess. So while we have opportunity, and that is like right now, today. Let us do good to all people, and especially, particularly, those who are of the household of the faith. And three, it is reasonable to expect that spiritual growth and maturity will result in a believer that applies under his gift at a higher and more consistent level. That is a natural expectation, that a person who grows up and will demonstrate a level of understanding and application more so, they should, than the less mature believer. But again, a new believer that's zealous for doctrine, I've seen new believers start, and some of them, of course, start and they go for a period and then they fizzle out. But I've seen some new believers run circles around believers that have been on doctrine for years. You know, and it's evident that their zeal was there, their heart was in the right place, they wanted to apply, they wanted to grow, and other people were very complacent about it. I've seen that over the years in churches, and some I've been in, and even in this church over the years. Although this church was technically had another name at some point. But anyway, that doesn't matter. Well, F, each gift must function inside of and acclimate to the royal chain of command, which provides the framework in which believers are to operate and apply. 1 Thessalonians 5. See, and this is where, and the reason I say this, we don't have any particular problem with it here. But when I first got here, down here in Texas, where are we? Why are we here? What are we doing? When I first got down here, they were running around doing all kinds of stuff. Oh, I'm supporting this orphanage. Oh, we're giving money to this missionary. Oh, we're doing this. Wasn't going to pay me. Promised me $1,700 a month to come down here, which at that time was a livable wage. I get down here and they said, oh, we meant $700. But we're sending money here and here, and we're doing this on this other night, and we're going here and doing this, and I just put my foot down and said, that's crap, we're not having that. And it didn't set well with most of them. Matter of fact, they began an exodus slowly to trickle out because they didn't want to function inside the royal chain of command. They were all laws to themselves. And in that book, Friendly Dragons, I always warned you, watch out for the guy that picks you up at the airport. Those were two of the worst people I ever met in my life. And they let me know when I got in the car, well, you're just here to be the icing on the cake. We're already all mature believers. Mm-hmm. So how are you going to pastor mature believers? And I just said, well, I don't know. I never have yet. Arrogance. I wanted to jump out of the car right then and head back home. Just take me back to the airport. That was how I felt when I was addressing these people. And I know they were horrible people. They were some of the first ones to leave, too. So, don't get your hopes up when people show a little positive volition. Oh, we're going to move you down here. They'd already screwed me around. I told them at the time, I'm not coming down there by myself. You need to buy a ticket for my wife as well because we're a team. And I'm not doing this by myself. Now, okay, you get the tickets and we'll reimburse you. Guess what? They didn't. I should have known I was dealing with idiots. And I almost didn't come. I had a believer that gave me some good advice, though. A believer, sadly, who's no longer on doctrine. But this guy gave me a gun. He said, well, you got to realize they're immature and dumb. That's why God's called you down there. I was like, oh, yeah, I guess that's right. So, but they didn't want to function inside the chain of command. They were laws to themselves. And everybody that's left here has been a law to themselves. I can pin that on everybody that's ever left here. They didn't like the royal chain of command. And they didn't like God's man. They said, okay, we're not having this anymore. And every one of them's arrogant. I've been doing the doctrine of pride. Every one of them was arrogant. Arrogant to the maximum. And it shows. And shows in this type of behavior. Where, oh no, I know better than the authorities God's given me. You see that in women. See that in children. Oh, I know better. Bullshit. How about that one? You don't. Does that stun you? I hope I didn't offend some of the lesser ones here. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. That's how I feel about it, though. But we request you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And what these people read that to mean, it means do your own thing and ignore the pastor. That's what that verse meant to them. Well, that's not what it says. It kind of implies something else. Also, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, and though, as those who will give an account. Let them be happy while they're doing this. Don't let them think about you and rip their hair out. That's what he's talking about here. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, because that's not profitable for you. So if when they're thinking of you, obviously you're not profiting if you're one of these believers where I think of you and just cringe. You know, that's not good. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So the royal chain of command is here for a reason. Now, we're not bullies about this. I never have been a bully. I don't try to tell people how to apply. We make the needs known. We don't pressure people. We don't, you know, of course, I made a joke a couple of times. You know, I want somebody would join in the church one day, and I said, well, did they tell you about the initiation fee? You know, but I was kidding. We don't really have one. You know, we're not going to get you the tithing envelopes and get those sent out to you. We don't try to pressure people. We try to give them the opportunity to apply and let them grow up and do it. And set good examples. I can safely say I've never had a better board. I don't have any. I've never had men that were any better examples than the two we got here. So I'm very happy about that. Well, one, the function of the pastor teacher is designed to provide the doctrine that offers spiritual insight to individual believers. So each believer is edified, that means built up. It's actually a building term. Prepared and motivated to apply. What is the function of the pastor teacher? For the equipping, verse Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping is katartismos, a process of adjustment that results in complete preparedness. In other words, you're thoroughly prepared. We say that before every Bible class. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means thoroughly prepared, thoroughly outfitted. Like if you were going to go out fly fishing or hunting or something like that. You know, do you get prepared? Do you get your equipment all together? Do you get your license in order? Do you get your clothing in order? Do you get rain gear if you know what you're going to, environment you're going into? Or do you just blunder out and say, well, it'll all work out? No. People plan ahead. People think ahead. And that's a part of katartismos, adjusting you so that you're completely prepared to do this. The equipping of the saints for the work. By the way, your job is work. I get that. I'm not confused on this. So you better not be confused either. God expects you to work in His plan. We're not here to coast. We're not here to relax. We're here to work. And the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Again, using that building metaphor. Well, two, within the properly functioning local church, there is a physical environment that allows believers the opportunity to apply under their gift. Now, we also provided an academic environment where you're instructed, and that's a part of the equipping process. That you come in and you can sit down and reasonably expect not to be disturbed, interrupted, any of that stuff. Oh, there's another announcement I got to make, too. I forgot about it, but we will be quitting early Sunday morning. 11:30, we have to have a meeting with the Seventh-day Adventist. We don't, but the board does. You don't. So we will be stopping early Sunday morning on second session. So don't use that as an excuse to stay at home. But we have to do that. Not our choice. So there's the physical environment that allows believers the opportunity to apply. So we train you first how to apply and then give you the opportunities to apply. And that's why believers have to be involved with one another. You have to know what to pray for when believers are in need, praying for them, supporting them if they have a particular need. Nobody should be afraid to say anything. There's no embarrassment in that. We're doing each other a disservice if we don't allow our needs to be known. Oh, well, I don't want people to think I'm needy. Oh, you are. You are. We all are. We all have needs from time to time. Share them. Maybe a believer can apply towards it. When you don't tell them, you don't even give them the opportunity. And that means minus SG3 there. So we don't want to do that. On the other hand, we don't want to abuse people. And people are afraid, I don't want to be a burden. Well, sometimes we're all burdens. I've been carrying a burden for the last year. What's her name back there? And I try not to let her know. Although this is probably a big tip-off. But sometimes, you know, I let it get to me, and I've not applied perfectly under it either. And, you know, I've needed help and support. Because I've been, you know, apoplectic at times and suicidal at others. So, you know, he said, well, I didn't know you felt that bad. Well, I don't usually try to get up and whine about it. But I will tonight, I guess. So we all have needs. We all have things that we can use help with. Don't be afraid to ask. You know, maybe if you have a need, make it known to other believers or to a deacon, whatever. Well, three, the many physical and spiritual needs demand various gifts to accomplish the tasks that the local church faces. From simple things, and I didn't even include the financial things. Obviously, we have to pay rent. We have to have a $1 million indemnity policy here that we have to pay for every year. We're registered with the state. Now, we don't have to be, but when we discussed all this, in the beginning, we thought, well, most churches out there have a legal standing in the community that tells them you're not a cult or a weirdo. And so we register with the state. We have to pay the Department of Corporations every year just to be a church. But we choose to do that, to say, okay, yes, we're a normal functioning local church. And even though we met in a home for a while, I remember when we first applied for our state sales tax exemption, they sent a guy out from the state to make sure we were a church. He came in and sat down for about half the service. It wasn't too much fun for him, I don't think. But then he realized, well, this is really, even though they're meeting in a home, this is a church. So they said, okay, you're a church. So you got the financial aspects. I didn't even mention that, but the physical things like setting up the classroom, we have to have people apply in that area. Now we've added prep school, child care every other weekend. Although, by the way, I don't think we'll have to have that this weekend for a couple of reasons, but that'll be okay. Adjusting the thermostat. I remember when I first got down here, we're meeting in people's houses. I had to fight them over what the temperature was going to be in Bible class. You know? I'd be standing up there in this one place we met. I'd be standing up there sweating. The sweat be running down the middle of my back. And I'd be sitting there thinking, oh, this is uncomfortable. But we couldn't turn the air down. Not for an hour. That was too much. Too much of a sacrifice to make. Well, you know, I don't know what you think, but it's warmer standing up here teaching than it is sitting down there where it's cooler. I don't know if you know this, but cool falls and heat rises. So as I talk, it's getting really warm up here. The hot air, of course. So you got that, preparing the notes. People apply in that area. Prayer, obviously, is huge to all of this. Providing emotional and logistical support for believers in need. So, and again, we all have needs from time to time. There's no shame in that. The shame is in being too proud to let anybody know. And that's not good. Well, four, this does not mean that the pastor, teacher, and the deacons are to determine for each believer how and when to apply. It does mean they are to function in their respective offices so as to provide the proper environment in which a believer is able to grow spiritually and exercise his gift. And, of course, the deacons take care of a lot of the physical aspects. I mean, we deal with the various things we have to deal with. Sometimes those on the outside, we get requests. We've had, you know, figuring out if people request money, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? Running a website and all those other things, that's not easy work. So we pride an environment, and all you got to do is figure out where to plug in and apply. And then five further, the pastor that allows sloppy, slipshod, half-hearted applications and does not address the obvious failings is not doing his congregation any spiritual service. If there are needs that are not being met, that's on you guys. And if there were, I'll let you know. I'm not bashful about it. Like a couple of weeks ago, I finally announced, hey, yeah, I asked for help. I needed a schedule, and nobody applied. Well, people stepped up then. That's good. See, that's a credit to you. And you take it to heart. You pay attention. Oh, yeah, okay, I can apply there. And so that's good. So, but if I just keep quiet about it, you know, part of me wanted to. Part of me wanted to not say a damn thing. Part of me just want to say, well, if they don't want to apply, to hell with them. You know? I've had people say, well, if you need anything, call me. Why should I have to call you? I announced it from the pulpit. I mean, what do you want? A written invitation? Would you please come and apply at your leisure? Or if it's convenient for you, or, you know, whatever. You know, we announce it publicly. What more do we have to really do? I think that's sufficient. We're not here to run around and track believers. By God, it's your week to apply. You know, go out hunting with my Elmer Fudd gun and track down believers. Be very, very quiet. I'm trying to find some believers. Well, five, the various ways of classifying spiritual gifts. Paul talks about them in terms of the greater and lesser gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:31. He says here, earnestly desire the greater gifts. But I show you a still more excellent way, and the excellent way, the more excellent way, is functioning under love. So we talk about greater and lesser gifts. Well, the greater gifts are those that are more public in their display, and often involve things like communication and or leadership. They're more visible. That's why they're called greater. It's not that they're more important. The gifts are all on an even plane. But some gifts are more visible than other gifts in their function. Obviously, the pastor in the office is more visible, than somebody sitting out there in the congregation. Doesn't mean I'm any more important at all. Just means more visible. Two, obviously, one that stands in a position of leadership or one that publicly communicates as a part of his gift is much more visible. And sometimes more respected than one with a less observable position. They shouldn't be. I should be no more respected than the believer who has the gift of serving. Because we need all the gifts, not just mine. We need all of them. Three, while the greater gifts may receive more public attention and honor, they are not, quote, more honorable. That's what we want to get across. Than gifts that do not receive such attention. 1 Corinthians 12:22. Paul says he contrasts this deal from verse 21. That we're all members, and the feet, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The head had missed the feet. They were gone long. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem to be less honorable. Like I told you before, I was telling on myself a little bit, but you break a little bone in your little finger or your little toe, and you'll find out the less visible, unimportant thing is quite important when you need it. And sometimes we don't, notice it until it's hurt. And then we realize, oh, that's painful. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow the more abundant honor. And we need to make it plain, it doesn't matter what your gift is, we're going to honor all of them the same. Nobody has any advantage. Nobody gets more public praise. If you apply, you apply. We want everybody to apply equally, in fact. And our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. And he's talking here in a sort of a roundabout way about the gift of giving, for instance, is considered a private parts gift. It's analogous to your genitals. Okay, we don't go around parading our genitals in public. And if you're doing that, I want you to stop. And so we keep them covered out of modesty. And God has designed all this. That's why he clothed Adam and Eve. He knew the sin nature was there now. Wouldn't have been an issue maybe if there was no sin nature. But once the sin nature is introduced, everything changes. And so we don't tend to. And now the fundies do the opposite of this. They take the genitals and fling them around. Hey, look, this guy gave a lot of money to the building fund. It's analogous to parading around, your junk. You're not supposed to do that. And so this he says here, that some of them are, we deem them less honorable. Well, they're not so much less honorable as maybe you shouldn't show them. It's still a part of the body. It's not as though your genitals are different than your hand or your eyes or your feet or your mouth or your nose or any of that. But, certain things that we deem less honorable, we try to bestow abundant honor on them and let them know. But again, we make our less presentable members become more presentable. And that's the idea behind this. Certain gifts are not as visible. Okay, it doesn't mean they're not as honorable. Lack of visibility or people acknowledging you or praising you, that's not an issue. And it shouldn't be. Four, there is no place with one for a greater gift to look down on someone with a lesser gift. Conversely, there is no place for one with a lesser gift to be jealous of someone with a greater gift. This starts again back in the thinking. Romans 12:3, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself. And why does he preface this subject of spiritual gifts with how we see ourselves? Because it's critical to this, to your right thinking before you're going to have right function. And so, not to think more highly. Huperphroneo, literally to think beyond, to have an unwarranted pride, to be conceited or arrogant, than he ought to think. And there's the verb there, DEI, that verb ought, means it is necessary. There's a necessary, proper way to think. And what we try to do is reprogram the brain computer so we think the right way. Because apart from that, we're never going to. The Greek verb phroneo, to think, to have an opinion, to be of a certain mindset or frame of mind. One is only obligated to think about himself in a sane and sober way. But to think so as to have sound judgment. The Greek sophroneo, there's a play on words here clearly, huperphroneo, these are all the phroneo family as I showed you when we did this verse. To be mentally healthy. To have a sound mind, to think clearly, to be able to reason rationally. And first, it all starts in my thinking. Okay, God's, this is my niche. Okay, I need to orient to it. Whatever this entails, I just have to accept it from the hand of God. It's for my best in the long term, in terms of orientation to Christ, and then conformity ultimately to Him in phase three. That's where all things work together for the ultimate good. They may not work together so much now for great good. They may. I'm not saying they won't. It's not that they can't work out in time, but sometimes it doesn't work out in time like we'd like it to. But we can always know, okay, yeah, but it's going to work out in eternity like we'd like it to. Then that's the important thing. Well, five, God has placed each gift in the body as he saw fit, and his ultimate purpose is that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And that's 1 Corinthians 12:25. Peter divides these as communication gifts versus serving gifts. That's the simplest way to look at them. And again, I just want to stress on this greater gifts and lesser gifts. We're not saying there's a gift up here and a gift down here. We're saying there's gifts that are more visible and you may see them and be more aware of them. Like, for instance, if a guy had a gift of leadership, and we don't have it here, but sometimes you have to organize people to get a particular task done, like you had a grounds crew or you needed a new roof or this or that. Well, he may get more visibility and people may see him more and they may say, oh, so-and-so did a good job. Well, really, the four or five people under him did most of the work. And they may not get, you know, the big praise for it. Well, they should. That's kind of what this is saying. They're every bit as important as that visible leader out there that you see and hear. See here, sign and infancy gifts. One, some temporary manifestations or gifts were sign gifts, designed to substantiate and verify the message and credentials of those that proclaimed the gospel. How, in the beginning stages, how do you know who to trust? That is one of the questions. And so God confirmed their words and deeds by attesting signs and miracles. Acts 2:43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were being done, were taking place through the apostles. And this is to substantiate and again corroborate that the apostles are God's messengers, that they represent Him. Also 4:30, same book of Acts there. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And again, the emphasis on the name of Jesus is that all of this is not being done of human agency. That these people who are doing these gifts aren't really the ones doing them. They're the visible ones you see in the world, but this is being accomplished through the ministry of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And then you can see all the rest of these in Acts. It basically says they were doing these signs and wonders. And it just corroborates that, yes, we are God's representatives. That's chapter 5, verse 12. Also chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 8, 5 and 6. And then verse 13. Hebrews, we will look at that one because I think it kind of sums it up for us. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them. How did God testify? By means of signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And this demonstrated, okay, I'm not only for these people, I'm behind them. I'm providing the power by which they're operating. So too, the sign gift of tongues was not directed to the church, but was specifically directed towards Jewish unbelievers. Most of the weirdos, holy rollers, charismatics, these groups, Pentecostals, they don't bother studying the Bible, so they don't know this. They're never taught this. Isaiah chapter 28 is the prophecy that sets the background for this. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Indeed, he, God, will speak to this people, the Jews. He's addressing the people Israel. Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order. Order on order, line on line. A little here, a little there. So that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. In other words, he's going to dole out the word of God to them now because they're not ready. They're not listening. They've hardened their hearts, stiffened their necks, and they're not listening. And he's going to demonstrate this through foreign people speaking odd languages to them. That's the idea here, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He's going to show his power through these people that the Jews look down on, of course. As we know, you should know by now, they despise Gentiles, Samaritans, and really anybody that wasn't a Jew. They despised them, really. So the prophecy of tongues is there in Isaiah 28. The fulfillment began with the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. So why is he doing this? Why is he speaking to them through these strange languages? First, they don't understand it. That's a part of their judgment. That's a part of what tongues was. It was a judgment on Israel. That the word of God's being spoken, but you can't understand it. It betrayed their spiritual condition. They weren't listening and they couldn't understand because they didn't want to understand. As he said, lest they hear the word and turn and be healed. And we wouldn't want that now, would we? Of course God wants them to turn and be healed. But they don't want to, and he's not going to make them. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, just as the Spirit was giving them utterances. See, this is a sign of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. He's going to be speaking to these Jews. Why speak to them in foreign languages? Again, it betrays the fact that they don't understand, that they don't want to understand. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing him speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Yes, they were. They all came out of Galilee. That was where they came from. So why aren't they just speaking the current Galilean dialect? No, he's speaking to them in these other languages, or God speaking through them in these other languages. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, which suggests that the dialect in Judea was not the same as in Galilee even. And they're both in Israel. But they spoke a different dialect for whatever reason. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, those people from Crete, they're not Cretans in the sense of Cretans, and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so God's speaking to them through foreign tongues. Why? To get their attention. To say, hey, this is God's trying to speak to you, to get your attention. So it was a sign that the fact of Messiah had come. And Israel was about to be set aside as the steward of God's program. We just covered that in great detail in Romans 9 through 11 there. But Matthew 21, verses 18 through 20. And here we see, of course, not so much, I should have probably changed this because I would have changed this now to the temple, but that's all right. It's still proof enough. I mean, Israel was set aside at the same time the temple was destroyed, so it's not like it was a different time at all. When he was returning to the city, he became hungry and seeing a lone fig tree by the side of the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And again, if you don't read this, if you don't look at Mark's gospel, you'd never really put this together right. Because Mark really sets it up very clearly. Like, Jesus goes to the temple, curses the fig tree, goes back to the temple. They see the fig tree withered, and then he goes back to the temple again. It's like temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. And you can't miss it in the layout of Mark. But you can in these other books. So also, and then we just saw Romans 9 through 11, so that's fine there. That Israel was being set aside as God's steward. And that, and really the focal point of why, how they're being set aside is their religion's destroyed. The temple's gone. That's a big sign to them, God's no longer for you. That he took the temple out, that you're not going to worship me anymore here. And they won't, ever. And in fact, that verse is only true when he says, when he cursed the fig tree, he said, never will anyone eat fruit from you again. Well, Israel will produce fruit in the millennium, we know that. But the temple system as it existed then and as it will exist in Daniel's 70th week, no. There will be no fruit out of that either. No one is ever going to eat fruit. There's no divine good production that came out of that temple. There wasn't any right then. That's the fruit he's looking for, is divine good production. And there won't be any during Daniel's 70th week. Should that wait till then to begin to be built? I'm still holding out that perhaps the temple could start to go up right at the very end of the church age, but we don't know. And it might await Daniel's 70th week, so can't say for sure. Well, D, the need to testify to the nation in other languages ceased when the nation suffered the fifth cycle in 70 AD. And note the phrase in 1 Corinthians 14:21, I will speak to this people, specifically the Jews. That is who he was talking about. By the law, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign. Not for believers, not to those who believe. This gift never was for believers, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The gift of prophecy is very much different. Both are verbal gifts. Tongues was, to speak. Prophecy means to show forth, to speak forth, to declare forth. They're both speaking gifts. But he's saying prophecy so far is superior to tongues, it's not even funny. They're not even in the same ballpark. Well, three, the infancy gifts were those temporary gifts that validated the messenger's authority. There should be a messenger's, an apostrophe after the S there. I missed that. The messenger's authority until the time the authoritative canon was completed. And actually, I've revised that a little bit slightly because the sign gifts and the temporary gifts, I'm convinced, passed away before there was ever a completed canon. First, the last book wasn't written until 95 AD or so. And I'm pretty sure these gifts weren't operative at that time. There's no indication that they were. The author of Hebrews tends to talk about, and Luke writes this, and I pretty much dated it to 69 AD because he doesn't mention Paul, and he mentions Timothy, but never Paul, and the temple clearly is still in place. And Paul was killed in 68 AD, and the temple went down in 70 AD. So it kind of pinpoints where Hebrews must have been in terms of that. And he says, they spoke to us with confirming signs, blah, 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 but he always talks about it past tense. He doesn't say it's still going on. And so I'm convinced that first, and again, we're going to deal with this 1 Corinthians 13 about the perfect being the completed canon of Scripture. There's no way that's true. And I know that's been the accepted interpretation for many years. But there's no way that'll wash. First, the last book wasn't written until about 95 AD. And then an actual completed canon of Scripture got together. It was like 200-300 AD or later. And there certainly weren't any temporary gifts going on during that time. No evidence for that at all. Even in extra-biblical writings, there's no evidence for that. So, again, I would revise this point here a little bit slightly. Even when I go through these, I still miss some things. And then I get up here and think, oh, no, that kind of need to change that. So, but we'll deal with that because I devoted a whole point to this 1 Corinthians 13 thing. And then four, at that point, one could compare the message of any communicator to the Scriptures and evaluate his veracity and accuracy. This eliminated the need for authenticating signs. But as I look now, I think the need was really eliminated before the apostles even died. Everybody knew they were God's representatives by then. Before Paul died, everybody knew who Paul was. Nobody questioned his credentials. Well, I say nobody. Nobody who were honest, intellectually honest believers questioned Paul's credentials. They knew he was a frontline apostle. And so, at any rate, okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.